We read again from Revelation chapter 11. My best intentions, as I suspected, weren't fulfilled last week. I didn't finish the chapter. Some commentators describe this as being the most difficult chapter of Revelation. I don't know about that. It's certainly the most detailed in some ways, and because of that, there may be things that you would like me to cover, which I won't be able to tonight. And next week, of course, Pastor is back and resuming the study of Daniel. But we'll read, to begin with, chapter 11. And if you do have questions, follow Sophie's good example. She brings a notebook. It's very, very useful because sometimes we've all been there, we've had questions, and then at the end of the meeting, we can't remember what the question was that perplexed us. Sophie puts a lot of us to shame. She's there with a pen, and she's writing things down. So if you do have questions, and you've got a bit of paper, write them down. And if I don't cover them tonight, I'll do my best to look them up. But first of all, Revelation chapter 11, we'll read the whole chapter. John says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without, or the outer court of the temple, leave out, measure it not. For it is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under 42 months. And I will give power or authority unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands," it's not really candlesticks, lampstands is a much better translation, "standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that descendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. They shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant of the rest were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second war is past. Behold, the third war cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, that is, sounded his trumpet. And there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and they were seeing in his temple the ark of his covenant, and there were lightnings, voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. I don't want to repeat too much of what I said last week, but just to put it in context, Brother Brian referred to that great reunion in the sky. And there is a day coming when the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be divided by that. I'm not referring to denominations. I know it's divided in that sense. But the greater part of the true Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is at home with the Lord in glory. After all, it's been going since the day of Pentecost. But one day, every member of that church, from Pentecost until whenever the Lord Jesus comes, will be together on that great day when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's what we are waiting for. I know I've repeated it often that the hymn is right when it says the sky, not the grave, is our goal. That was written, wasn't it, by George Spafford, who lost his daughters. But he wasn't looking for death in order to be reunited with them. His hope was that he would not die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And one day, maybe sooner we think, you and I will have our earthly activities rudely interrupted, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And there's another hymn that says, O joy, O delight, should we go without dying. Death is an enemy. The last enemy that shall be conquered is death. When we lose a loved one that knows Christ as their Saviour, we sorrow. True, as Paul said in Thessalonians, we do not sorrow as those that have no hope, but we still sorrow because death is an enemy. But what will happen after that? Well, the book of Revelation and Daniel and other books tell us how long it will be after the church has been taken out of this world. We are not told. But Old Testament and New Testament tell us that one day this world will be ruled over by a dictator whom initially they will love, the man of sin, the Antichrist. He's got many, many titles. Thessalonians calls him the lawless one. And he will deify himself. He will be worshipped as a god. And the day will come when he will sit in God's temple showing himself that he is God. Doesn't refer to Bethany, doesn't refer to any Christian church. It refers to a temple that one day will be built in Jerusalem. But as we said last week, God has unfinished business from Old Testament times. The Lord Jesus Christ came that he might fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. And they weren't fulfilled. Not because it was his fault, but because of Israel's unbelief. They said in the words of the parable that the Lord told not this man to reign over us. And in Pilate's judgment hall, what an awful thing they said when they said, we have no king but Caesar. 40 years later, it was a Caesar that destroyed their city, destroyed their temple. It reminds me of what Samuel said to Israel. You want a king, but the day will come when you will cry out to God against the very king that you have chosen. I know Samuel was talking about Saul, but you can apply those words to our Lord's generation. No king but Caesar. That was their cry. 40 years later, Caesar destroyed their city, destroyed their temple, scattered them from the land, and they weren't to know that almost 1900 years would pass before ever they would be a nation again. But to come to Revelation chapter 11, God is going to raise up two witnesses that will be used to bring Israel back to himself. because the Lord Jesus will not come back to earth until the leaders of Israel repent of their sin of crucifying him and ask God to send their Messiah. You say, where do you get that from? Well, you'll find it at the end of Ezekiel 36. You also find it in Acts chapter 3, a verse that we'll look at later. And God will raise up two witnesses, they're mentioned in verse 3, and they will have a remarkable ministry. They will, you notice, we didn't emphasize this last week, but we did mention it, they will prophesy for a period of 1260 days. That period elsewhere is referred to as 42 months. It's also referred to as a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years, if you take a year consisting of 360 days. They will prophesy for 3.5 years. And they will be clothed, verse 3 says, in sackcloth, the sign of mourning. The first person recorded in the Bible who wore sackcloth was who? I did say it last week, so those who were here last week can't plead absenteeism. In the book of Genesis, no, Jacob. Jacob was the first person to wear sackcloth on what occasion? When his wicked sons deliberately deceived their father into thinking that Joseph was dead. David wore sackcloth on two occasions. What queen? Or what relative of queen, I should say, also wore sackcloth? Mordecai, yes. It might surprise you to know that on one occasion, even Ahab, that wicked king, wore sackcloth. But when we come to the New Testament, the only record of anyone in the New Testament wearing sackcloth is in this chapter. It's sackcloth is mentioned in other places in the New Testament. For example, the Lord said that if the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon had seen the mighty miracles that the Lord had performed in Capernaum, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth. But only in the New, this is the only incident, and you can imagine the scene. These two prophets in Jerusalem wearing sackcloth. Made of goat's hair, probably black, not very, very comfortable for 3.5 years. Why do they wear sackcloth? Well, like many things in this chapter, we're not told the reason why. But in Jacob's case, it was because of mourning. Apart from David, there was one other king descended from David who wore sackcloth, King Hezekiah. When he took that letter of Sennacherib, or Sennacherib's ambassador, into the temple. But to get the significance of sackcloth, we will turn briefly to Isaiah chapter 22. And I think this gives a clue as to why these two witnesses, in the day to come, their ministry is located primarily in Jerusalem. But in Isaiah chapter 22, and these were in the days of King Hezekiah, God reproved the nation of Judah because they had taken steps in their own wisdom to prepare for Sennacherib's invasion. Nothing wrong with that, but they put their trust in the precautions that they took rather than in the Lord God. And we read in Isaiah 22 how in verse 9, the city of David had breaches, that is, they had holes in the walls, and those breaches were we repaired. The waters outside in the Kidron Valley were brought inside the city. They, in verse 10, demolished houses on that side to build a second fortified wall. And verse 11 says, you made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. Nothing wrong with taking precautions. Was it Oliver Cromwell who said, trust in God to soldiers, but keep your powder dry? In other words, put your trust in the Lord, but don't use trust in the Lord for being careless or doing things just to put the Lord to the test. And Judah, in Hezekiah's day, they put their trust in the stronger fortifications, in the fact that they'd brought the water from outside the city, inside the city, so that the Assyrians wouldn't have a free supply of water. But, says the Lord, you have not looked to the maker of these things. You did not have respect to him that fashioned it long ago. And because they felt secure that they could withstand the siege, there was no thought of repentance. Because why was Sennacherib coming against the kingdom of Judah? Because of their sin. Because God, if you like, in one sense had sent him. And in verse 12 it says, in that day, the Lord of hosts called to weeping, that is repentance, to mourning, to baldness, and to girding of sackcloth. But what was the attitude of those in Jerusalem? Instead of repentance, instead of tears over their sins, verse 13, instead there was joy and gladness, slaying of oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. And the attitude of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, words that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. That 12th verse gives the significance of sackcloth. These two prophets are wearing sackcloth because, although it does not say so in chapter 11, they are raised up to rebuke Jerusalem, not just Jerusalem, but others in the earth for their sin. But just as in Isaiah's day, instead of weeping and sackcloth and mourning, there was feasting, so it will be in days that are still future. What did the Lord say? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man, as it was in the days of Lot, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and they knew not until the flood came and took them away. And you find this in this chapter. More about that later. They are wearing sackcloth because they're mourning the people, the nation's sins. They're rebuking the nation for their sins. There may be another reason why they were mourning. I said Jacob was the first person to wear sackcloth because he believed his favorite son to be dead. We'll see later, but we'll refer briefly to Matthew 24. Before the man of sin is revealed as that usurper who blasphemes God, before that, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, there will rise false Christ. You'll be persecuted of all men for my name's sake. Many of you shall be put to death. And it's only after that, he said, when you see the abomination, desolation, Daniel speaks of standing in the holy place, don't stay in Jerusalem or elsewhere to witness. Flee, because there will be days so horrendous that except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved. And when these two witnesses testify, God preserves their lives, but there will be others at this time who will be testifying that Jesus Christ is not only Israel's Messiah, but God of the whole earth, and they will be put to death. At one point, another point that we did not cover last week was verse 4. It seems a strange verse. These two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, this sends us back to Zechariah 4, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago. But for those who weren't here, very, very briefly, in Zechariah 4, the prophet Zechariah has a vision of a lampstand. It's got six branches plus the main shaft, seven lamps, well supplied by an abundance of oil that came from clusters of olives on two olive trees. And Zechariah didn't know what those two olive trees represented, and the Lord said they are the two sons of oil that stand before the God of the whole earth. They were Zerubbabel, the prince of Judah, who brought the captives back from Babylon, and the high priest of that day, Joshua. They came back, despite opposition, they rebuilt the temple, the priesthood was reinstated, as well as the temple being built. And that temple and Israel, together with the temple, they were the lampstand, because that temple was built, and the Lord quoted the words from Jeremiah and Isaiah, "My house shall be made a house of prayer for all nations." When Solomon built that temple, it was to be a temple where Israel, in days of apostasy, could come and confess their sins. But also in that wonderful prayer, Solomon said, "When the stranger, the Gentile, hears of thy great name and comes to worship at this temple, because they shall hear of the great things you will do for Israel, when they come and worship, then will you hear the Gentile from heaven, thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest," Solomon said, "bless them." And Isaiah 60, verse 1, speaks of a day when Gentiles will come to the light of Israel's sunrising. One day God will bless that nation, the temple will be rebuilt, and it will be a house of prayer for all nations. That's Isaiah 56. Sadly, when the Lord quoted those words, he tacked on words from Jeremiah chapter 7, "But ye have made it a den of thieves." And it was that temple which had become a den of thieves that was burnt and destroyed in AD 70. Sadly, it will be the scene of a worse blasphemy than was ever committed by those who crucified the Lord Jesus. One day, the man of sin will sit in that temple being worshipped as God. And of course, he is referred to later in verse 7. After 3.5 years, these two witnesses will finish their testimony. The beast, the man of sin, the lawless one, the Antichrist, he's got many titles, will ascend out of the bottomless pit or the abyss, make war against them, and kill them. But coming back to verse 4 is fascinating, because in Zechariah chapter 4, you had two olive trees. You've got two olive trees here. But how many lampstands did you have in Zechariah chapter 4? You only had one. Here you have two, and the two witnesses are not only the two olive trees, but they're also the two lampstands. That wasn't the case in Zechariah 4. Zerubbabel, who rebuilt the temple, and Joshua the high priest, they were the olive trees that supplied oil. But the lampstand was the temple, the remnant of Israel, and they would be a bright light as long as they were faithful to the Lord. But here, we are told that these two witnesses are the two lampstands, as though, instead of the nation being right with God, these two witnesses shine. And when they die, the light of testimony to Israel is extinguished. or almost extinguished, because they are put to death, as we read in verse 7. They will be killed after 3.5 years, but that's not the end of the story. We mentioned last week that in verse 10, the whole world, it's like Isaiah 22. The Lord wanted Hezekiah's generation to repent and wear sackcloth and mourn, but instead there was feasting, eating and drinking, because tomorrow we're going to die. There's feasting in verse 10, because it says in verse 10, those who dwell on the earth shall rejoice and make merry, because these two prophets have been put to death. They tormented those who dwell on the earth. That's referred to that verse, in verse 5 and verse 6, but we looked at that last week, so we won't repeat that. But God honors those who honor him, because a remarkable thing will happen. Remember, we won't be on earth. We will see these events, I have no doubt, from heaven. But they denied a burial. That was a great insult, especially in Jewish times. And for 3.5 days, their bodies are allowed to rot and decay. But after 3.5 days, in verse 10, it says, the spirit of life from God entered into them. These two witnesses stood upon their feet. Those in Jerusalem who see them are terrified, and they hear a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. Those words, almost those identical words, are used of the Lord Jesus when he ascended up into heaven. There are commentators who will go so far as to say that that cloud that comes down to receive them and takes them up is the Shekinah glory of God. It doesn't say that. I'm not going to say it's wrong. I'm not going to say it's right. But they ascend. Unlike the Lord Jesus, he ascended, and as far as we know, only his disciples, only the 12, or at least 11, saw him go up into heaven, although there may have been others. But here in verse 12, these two witnesses are resurrected. They ascend into heaven in a cloud. Their enemies see it, according to verse 12. And in that same hour, a great earthquake causes a tenth part of Jerusalem to collapse, killing 7,000. It says the rest were affrighted, gave glory to the God of heaven. That doesn't necessarily mean they repented of their sins. They acknowledged the power of God, but if we read later chapters in Revelation, many do not repent. And in verse 14 it says, the second war is past. Behold, the third war comes quickly. Now, last week I made a couple of statements without giving any reasons why statements I made I believe to be true. Verse 14 says, the second war is past, the third war cometh quickly. And I did say we would consider the time of their testimony. The book of Daniel makes it clear that in a day to come, after the church has been taken to be with the Lord, the man of sin, the beast, the Antichrist, will make a covenant for Israel for 7 years. In the middle of those 7 years, after 3.5 years, he will put an end to sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. He will demand worship as God, and he will persecute those who refuse to recognize him. And so this 7 year period is divided into two, and commentators disagree as to which part of the 7 years these two witnesses bear testimony. Do they bear testimony in the first 3.5 years or the last 3.5 years of this 7 year period? I won't give you all the reasons commentators give. I'll just state what I think. I have no doubt that these two witnesses prophesy in the first 3.5 years. The reason, if I phrase it like this, might seem strange, but I will explain. These two witnesses prophesy before the third war comes. Now, we say, what on earth is the third war? It's referred to in verse 14, but let's go back to chapter 8. We did mention last week, in chapter 5, the Lamb takes a scroll. It has seven seals. Each of those seals represents a judgment when it's opened. Then the seventh seal gives way to seven trumpets. And those seven trumpets are divided into two, because after the fourth trumpet is sounded in chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, the third part of the sun was smitten, and the moon and the stars, the third part of them was darkened. The day shone not for the third part of it, and the night likewise. But if the judgments of the first four trumpets upon the earth are severe, the next three are far worse. Because in verse 13 of chapter 8 it says, I beheld, I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. So in other words, the last three trumpets, trumpets 5, 6, and 7, are called the three wars. The fifth trumpet is the first war, the sixth trumpet the second war, the seventh trumpet is the third war. And the fifth trumpet is sounded in chapter 9, verse 1, and when that judgment has taken place, it lasts for a period of 5 months. In verse 12 of chapter 9, once the fifth trumpet is sounded, the first war has passed. Because verse 12 says, one war is passed. Behold, there come two more wars hereafter. So the fifth trumpet of chapter 9, verse 1, is also the first war. The sixth trumpet is the second war. And the judgments of the sixth trumpet end with chapter 11, verse 14, the death of the two witnesses. The sixth trumpet is the second war. It includes, chapter 9, verse 13, on to the end, but it also includes part of the testimony of these two witnesses. Because when the two witnesses have prophesied for 1260 days, been put to death, are resurrected, and in chapter 11, verse 12, ascend up into heaven, when the two witnesses finish their testimony, then verse 14 says, the second war is past, and behold, the third war cometh quickly. That's why I said the 1260 days of the witnesses, of these two witnesses, occur before the third war. Now let's go on to the third war. What is the third war? Well, in chapter 12, we have the vision or the sign of the woman clothed with the sun. We're not going to look into those details, but in that chapter, it describes how there is war in heaven. In verse 7, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that is the devil, and the dragon fought and his angels prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that is, cast out of heaven, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The word heaven really is the heavens, the lower heavens. And in verse 12, it says, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. And this is the third war. Verse 12 says, war to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. This is the start of the third war. And in verse 13 it says, when the dragon saw it, he was cast out into the earth. He persecuted the woman, that is Israel, who brought forth the man-child. And the woman in verse 14 flees to the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, and she is nourished or fed for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. If you want to know what a time, times, half a time means, go back to verse 6, which says the same thing with a slight difference. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there for how long? 1,260 days. But these 1,260 days are the result of the third war. They come after the second war. The 1,260 days of the witnesses come before the third war. The third war is Satan being cast out of heaven and then persecuting the godly remnant of Israel for 1,260 days. I know not all commentators believe that, but that's why I think the two witnesses prophesy in the first 3.5 years. I did say I would deal with the identity of the witnesses. I would rather not, because many years ago I was in Bournemouth, and there's a lovely brother in Christ. He's with the Lord now. I don't know why he asked me, because I wasn't speaking about it, but he asked me who I thought the two witnesses were. I wish he hadn't asked me, because the look of disappointment on his face when I didn't share his view. Well, he's been with the Lord many years. He knows the right answer. At best, I can only venture an opinion. But I do not expect to solve a problem which has perplexed the church for over 1,900 years. You go back almost as soon as the apostles had passed away at the end. John was the last at the end of the first century. For 1,900 years, you can find that even from the days of the early church, there were no end of views as to who these two witnesses were. The most common, I suppose it's the most common today, is that they are Moses and Elijah. Others, Moses and Enoch. Elijah and Enoch. One is even Elijah and the Apostle John. Well, that's four names to start with, and four into two won't go. Who are they? I don't know. If people could show me that these two witnesses must be people who have lived before, I would have no doubt, no hesitation saying they must be Elijah and Moses. But to my mind, that's the weak link in the argument. If they are people who have lived before. Personally, I don't think that Elijah is one of the two witnesses. I used to, but I don't think so. And I'll give you three reasons why. First of all, when Elijah ascended into heaven, because he didn't die, what was the only thing he left behind? Yes, those who know the right answers are afraid to say them out loud. I can only barely hear Diane, yes. His prophet's cloak or mantle. He didn't leave his body behind. You know, he ascended into heaven. What must have happened to his body? It must have been transformed. A sinful mortal body could not have entered the presence of God. Scripture doesn't say so, but it must have been transformed so it was no longer sinful, no longer mortal. And that seems to be confirmed in Luke 9, verse 31. Because in Luke 9, verse 31, you have the scene of our Lord's transfiguration. And that verse says that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. Therefore, I find it hard to see how Elijah can be one of the two witnesses who dies in this chapter. But there's a second reason why I do not believe that one of the these two witnesses is Elijah. Because in Mark's account of the Transfiguration, it is mentioned in Matthew, but in Mark chapter 9, when our Lord is coming down from the mountain of Transfiguration, the disciples, they're aware of the last two verses of Malachi, because they ask the Lord Jesus a question in verse 11, why say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must come first? And in verse 12, the Lord answered and said, Elijah or Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Elijah must first come and restore all things. That word for restore is a very interesting word. It's the same word that is used in Acts 3, verse 21, where Peter, after the day of Pentecost, heals the man at the beautiful gate. And in Acts 3, verse 19, Peter says to the leaders of Israel and other onlookers, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. The word when isn't the best translation. So that the times of refreshing, that is the millennial blessing promise, shall come from the presence of the Lord. And if they repented, Peter says, he, that is the Lord, shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution or restoration of all things. In other words, it was believed, and rightly so, that Elijah would bring about those conditions which would enable God to bless the nation of Israel, as Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6 says, where it says, behold, I send unto you Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so it is prophesied of Elijah that he will restore all things. In other words, he will bring the nation of Israel to that point where the leaders and those that are left of the nation, but especially leadership, will repent of their sins, believe that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah, repent of having crucified him, and ask God to send him back to them. And when that happens, Elijah, I believe, will be on earth at that time, and in the millennial kingdom, maybe he will have a part in restoring those things, the temple, etc. Did the two witnesses restore all things? No, they didn't. They die. And those in Jerusalem rejoice. And the word restore, Mark uses the word restore twice of two miracles. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Mark chapter 8, verse 25, it means complete healing. In Mark 3, a man has a withered hand, and his hand was restored whole as the other. In Mark 8, a man is brought to the Lord Jesus. He takes him outside the city of Bethsaida, touches his eyes. What do you see? I see men as trees walking. And then the Lord touches his eyes again, and his sight was restored plainly. The word restore means to make whole. And the two witnesses don't do that because they are slain. No fault of theirs. They finish their testimony. And that's why I don't believe that either of these two witnesses is Elijah. The other fact, and I've hinted at it, these two witnesses prophesy in the first 3.5 years of that 7-year period Daniel speaks of. Elijah, I believe, yes, Elijah will come again. I don't believe he's one of the two witnesses. I believe he will appear later because he will be sent according to Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. You say, doesn't the great and dreadful day of the Lord refer to the whole of that seven-year period? I don't think that it does. I think it refers, in Revelation chapter 16, at the very end of that seven-year period, we read that it says in verse 13 of chapter 16, John sees three unclean spirits, that is demons, like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons working miracles that go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. I believe that great day of God Almighty, well, it refers in verse 16, they are gathered to the place called Armageddon. The two witnesses will not bring the whole nation or the leadership of Israel back to the Lord. It's not their fault, but God will send Elijah in the latter part of those 7 years, and I believe he will do what he thought was impossible. You say, what do you mean by that? Remember when, after Mount Carmel, Elijah ran away from Jezebel, and in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, verse 10, and verse 14, Elijah says, take away my life. I know better than my fathers. And he says, he gets to Mount Horeb, and he says, Lord, in effect, I finished with this nation, and might as well finish with them as well. He was asking God to terminate his prophetic ministry because Elijah had given up on Israel. And if you've any doubt about that, you read Romans 11, verses 2 and 3. Elijah made intercession against Israel. And what did God say? I've got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, and it's not part, I know, of Revelation 11, what he could not face up to in the days of Jezebel, God will send him back. He'll have someone far, far worse than any Jezebel to face up to, and yet God will use him to bring Israel back to himself. I was going to look briefly at the fruit of the two witnesses, but I limit myself to the book of Revelation. Will these two witnesses be a blessing? Will there be the fruit of salvation? I believe they will. I'll just give you the references, and we might read one or two verses. They die in Revelation chapter 11. But there will be those after them. For example, chapter 12, verse 11, speaks of those who overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the words of their testimony. They won't be the only ones, because look at chapter 13, verse 7 of the Antichrist. It says, it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Chapter 14, verse 1, John sees 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, having the Father's name in their foreheads. And in chapter 15 and verse 2, he sees another company on a sea of glass mingled with fire, and he sees those who had gotten the victory over the beast and his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. Maybe we will. Just turn to Daniel chapter 11. Will there be those saved in these awful days, the seven-year period that we refer to as the tribulation and the great tribulation? Yes, there will. Because in chapter 11 and verse 31 refers to the halfway point of this seven-year period, because Daniel 11, verse 31, mentions the abomination that makes desolate. But notice, verse 33, they that understand among the people shall instruct many. It says in verse 31, verse 35, those of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge them, to make them white, even to the time of the end. But it's not the only verse that speaks of many being blessed, because notice it goes on to say in chapter 12, verse 3, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And verse 10 of chapter 12, in these awful days many shall be purified and made white and tried. The wicked will do wickedly, but none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. You know, if God can use those two witnesses, I believe these many will be the fruit of salvation that comes from the testimony of these two witnesses, because they are the two olive trees. God will abundantly bless them and endue them with the Holy Spirit. And as someone has said, if God can save souls in those awful days, we dare not use it as an excuse that people we witness to are no longer worth bothering about because they're too hard-hearted. Only God knows when they pass the point of no return. And maybe we'll close with words we quoted last week from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. God says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they finish their testimony. And then God calls them home. But what they fail to accomplish through no fault of their own, God will raise up Elijah. I wonder if that's why at the end of James, James says, Elijah, he says, brethren, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that he might be healed. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not for the space of 3 years and 6 months. But what comes after that? Brethren, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Many will turn to righteousness as a result of these two witnesses. If they turn to righteousness, that means they turned from unrighteousness. And I am tempted, but I will resist the temptation to read from Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, where God speaks of those who've committed awful sins, including idolatry, adultery, and oppressing the poor. But God says, if they turn from their sins, then I will turn away from judging them. God is a God of grace, and there is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. So if there's somebody that you think, well, I've spoken about the Lord, they'll never, ever, ever come, don't give up. These two witnesses have a harvest of souls that many will die after they have died. But one day, the greatest witness of all will come to reign. And those who have suffered will reign with him. And those who have not denied him, even in these awful days, neither will he deny. Rather, he will say to them, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. I wonder, could I ask you, Jamie, to close in prayer, please, before I carry on for another 10 minutes.